Let's pray real quick and let's just ask for God to open up our hearts and our minds. Father, thank you for just the gifts of your saints that administer grace. Father, your Spirit has been present and has just worked on us. Lord, I pray that you would break the wall of the heart that is calloused and hard. Lord, we all can get so hard and so cold to your voice. Lord, you just ask us and tell us to believe you, to believe what you say, to trust in your grace, to trust in your word. I pray, Lord, that our hearts now, Lord, we can't change these hearts, but your Spirit can. So, Lord, we're dependent on grace. And, Lord, we wouldn't have it any other way. But your grace, Father, is better than everything. So now break our hearts and help us to hear. Help us to hear. In Christ's name, amen. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols.
Let's bow for a word of prayer. Lord God, we come this morning to a passage of your holy word that portrays some surprising things about your servant David. And we're going to have to wade through some awful things this morning as we see some of the brutal killing and everything that took place in this event. And yet it's going to lead us to a beautiful truth about you. And my prayer this morning, Father, is that you would enable us to see the glories and the wonders of your holiness and your righteousness and your love and gentleness that would thrill the hearts of your people. Lord, the story is thrilling, it's exciting, it's interesting, but we pray that it wouldn't be distracting to us, pulling our thoughts away from heaven and down onto earth, but rather would do just the opposite. And it's only your Spirit, dear Lord, who can do that. And so we ask for help. We ask that you would teach us and mold us and shape us and not just fill us with information, but draw us into intimacy. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.
I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Samuel chapter 3. We're going to find out some things about David, as I said in the prayer, that are going to maybe surprise you. The very last verse that we study today we're going to find out something about David that might come as a shock to those of us who have been studying his life and who have seen his mighty exploits and seen all the blood that he shed, this mighty slayer of tens of thousands. But that's the last verse, and we got a long way to go to get there, so let's jump in. We left off last time with David being anointed as king of Judah after the death of Saul. Finally, David is crowned as a king by the people in the south, one tribe. However, no sooner do we start to celebrate that than we hear some ominous news from the north. Saul's chief military commander, Abner, made Ishbosheth king up in the north. Ishbosheth was son of Saul. So trouble is brewing. We've got two different kings in Israel. Verse 10, Ishbosheth, son of Saul, was 40 years old when he became king of Israel, and he reigned 2 years. The house of Judah, however, followed David. The length of time David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. So 2 years, Ishbosheth 2 years, David is 7.5 years. We don't know exactly how that lines up. We don't know if Ishbosheth reigned the first 2 years of David's time down there, or the last 2 years, or if it's in the middle or something. But all we know is for sure is Ishbosheth didn't last long, and he was not much of a king. The only thing we really ever see him doing is being scared and laying on his bed. That's about all he ever does in the text. Abner, however, was a very powerful figure, and he's about to make a move on David in verse 12. Abner, son of Ner, together with the men of Ishbosheth, son of Saul, left Mahanaim and went to Gibeon. Now, this is a major troop movement involving hundreds, possibly thousands of soldiers moving downward towards where David is. And it's pretty clear what Abner has in mind. He's not bringing hundreds of soldiers down there just to say hi. And so David's general, Joab, responds, and they meet in the halfway point between Mahanaim, where Ishbosheth is, and Hebron, where David is. So verse 13, Joab, son of Zeruiah, and David's men went out to meet them at the pool of Gibeon. So Joab now is David's not there. It's Joab who's leading David's men. Joab is David's nephew. You remember David had a sister by the name of Zeruiah who had 3 sons. And these are kind of sons of thunder. These guys are some wild guys. All 3 of them made it into David's group of 30, the famous 30, the mighty men of valor. All 3 of these guys were in there. They were Joab, Azahel, and Abishai. 3 very tough, very severe individuals. I don't know what kind of woman Zeruiah was, David's sister, but she had 3 mad dogs for sons. I mean, these guys were tough guys. And the chief mad dog, Joab, is the one who meets Abner at this pool. And it's interesting, archaeologists have found this pool. It's a huge pool carved out of rock, 35 feet across, 70 feet deep. Giant cavern carved out and then a spring at the bottom. Anyway, verse 13. One group sat on one side of the pool, and the other group sat on the other side. Then Abner said to Joab, "Let's have some of the young men get up and fight hand to hand in front of us." Literally, in the Hebrew, it says, "Let the young men play." In front of the word translated fight hand to hand is actually normally word, it's translated either laugh or play or entertain or mock or celebrate or dance. That's the kind of semantic range of this word. It's hard to know for sure if it was just used as a euphemism for fight, kind of like today we sometimes people will say that. And if that's the case, then the NIV is right, and he's just saying, okay, let these guys have representative combat, kind of like David and Goliath. Whoever wins between this 12-on-12 thing wins the whole war. That side wins the whole war. We don't know if it was that, or if it really was a sport, some kind of a contest, a wrestling match, or something that escalated and got out of hand, and then swords were drawn, and blood was shed, and we don't know. Whatever it was initially intended, the outcome, we do know, and it was horrible. Verse 14, "All right," Joab said, "let them do it." And so they stood up where they counted off 12 men, 12 for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, son of Saul, and 12 for David. And then each man grabbed his opponent by the head and thrust a dagger into his opponent's side, and they fell down together. So it's a real offensive struggle. Not a lot of defense in this thing. All 24 of these guys have the same Jewish military training, and they all try the old fake for the head and go for the side move. But evidently none of them had gotten any training on the what to do when your opponent goes for the old fake for the head and go for the side move. And so all 24 of them end up with fatal wounds and die. And it's really, if you just picture this in your mind, it's happening. This is just a sickening story. These are all Israelites. All God's, and they all die for nothing. Nothing is decided by this. Just like that. 24 widows. 24 families full of kids now without a father. And absolutely nothing was accomplished by it. It's awful. Verse 16. So that place in Gibeon was called Helkath Hazarim, means either field of daggers or field of hostilities. They named the place after what happened because it was just such a horrible event. But as horrible as it was, the horror doesn't end there. Verse 17, the battle that day was fierce. So this 12-on-12 thing, after it happened, escalated and just erupted into a full-scale battle. Notice there's no mention of any involvement by David. He's not there. In fact, there's no mention of any involvement of David of any kind in this entire civil war that follows from this. Before the war, we see David sending a message of kindness to Jabesh-Gilead. Remember that from last week? A very soft, kind message. And the next time we see David do anything, he's negotiating terms of peace at the very end of the civil war. No mention of David having any involvement. This was the beginning of this war was not David's doing. He wasn't even there when it started. And, he did what he had to do as king during the war. I'm sure, no doubt he was involved. But the writer shows Abner and Joab as the ones who are really responsible for this war, especially the really grotesque parts of it. So now we're into the Civil War. And this first battle that happened in the first day is a long battle, but the writer spares us all the gruesome details of that battle, just skips right to the end, verse 17. The battle that day was very fierce, and Abner and the men of Israel were defeated by David's men. So, it's a fierce battle, but there's a clear winner. Joab won, Abner lost. The force of David defeated the force of Ishbosheth by quite a margin. But we're not ready to move on quite yet, because the writer wants to tell us about a couple of important incidents that happened during this battle that we're going to need to know about in the future. Even the mighty Abner, leading the army of Ishbosheth, was not enough, and he got overrun and has to retreat, but the mad dog sons of Zerai aren't about to let him go, so they chase him. Verse 18. The three sons of Zerai were there, Joab, Abishai, and Azahel. Now, Azahel was as fleet-footed as a wild gazelle. He chased Abner, turning neither to the right or to the left as he pursued him. So he wasn't going to be distracted. He's going after this one man, and he's not peeling off to get anybody else. Azahel was not only one of the famous 30, David's 30, but those were David's most elite fighting men, but he's, whenever those 30 are listed, the names, Azahel's name is first. He was a mighty warrior. He commanded a division of 24,000 in 1 Chronicles 27:7. So he's a big shot. He's a tough warrior. Verse 20, Abner looked behind him and he said, "Is that you, Azahel?" "It is," he answered. So I don't know if they're having this conversation while they're running or if their rest breaks. They're like, "Oh, is that you?" "Yeah, it's me." And then they go and, or what. But they're having a conversation here. And he finds out it's Azahel. Now, he's got a problem here. If it would have been anyone else, not one of Joab's brothers, it wouldn't have been no problem. Abner would have just stopped, waxed him, and gone on his way. He would have just killed whoever was following him. But Joab's brother, that complicates things. If there's one human being in the entire Bible that you don't want mad at you, it's Joab. Trust me, you do not. He is an incredibly powerful warrior. He has an unbelievable temper, and he's vengeful. He really was a mad dog. I mean, this guy, you do not want Joab mad at you. And so it's just a bad idea in general to kill a brother of Joab. Beyond that, I think there's maybe more to this. I get the feeling almost here that Abner has kind of a respect for Joab and Azahel and Abishai. I mean, these are his peers. It's kind of like a camaraderie. They're Israelite brothers. They're fellow soldiers. And this is the general on the other side. This thing has already gotten way out of hand, that horrible thing at the pool, and there's just all this killing, and hundreds have died on Abner's side, and Abner just, he just doesn't want to kill Joab's brother. So verse 21, then Abner said to him, turn aside to the right or to the left, take one of the young men and strip him of his weapons. But Asahel would not stop chasing him. And Abner warned Abishai again, stop chasing me. Why should I strike you down? How could I look your brother Joab in the face? But Asahel refused to give up the pursuit. Now Abner is much older than Asahel and probably can't outrun him. So if Asahel won't stop, Abner's only got one choice. He warned him twice. So the seasoned warrior, he looks ahead, he picks out a spot that will be just right, bottom of a hill maybe, and right about the time Asahel's catching up to him and getting his sword ready, just then Abner slows down and gets him a little closer, and right when Asahel thinks he's got him, Abner plants a foot, thrusts his weight backward, takes his spear and jams it right into the stomach of Asahel. Verse 23. So Abner thrust the butt of his spear into Asahel's stomach, and the spear came out through his back, and he fell there and died on the spot. I don't know if they sharpened the back of those spears so they could stick them in the ground, or if just a blunt end, it was so much force it went right through, or whatever, but he impales Asahel and kills him. Gruesome. It's just really, really getting ugly. Verse 23, and every man stopped when he came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died. So Asahel's way ahead of everybody else because he's fast as a gazelle. So he's running. This thing happens. Finally, the rest of the army catches up and gets there where he's laying there dead, and they just see him and they're just sick. Oh, they just can't even run anymore. They just stop. It's awful. I mean, these men were used to battle. These are David's men. They can handle a little blood. They've seen that. This is different. This is different. This, what happened at the pool, and then now this, Asahel, I mean, one of the 30, one of the commanders, the brother of Joab, the nephew of the king, dead. And it's just too much for him. Seeing his body there, it just stops them in their tracks. Stops most of them in their tracks, not Joab. Joab, he makes him run faster. Verse 24. Then Joab and Abishai, the two other brothers, pursued Abner. And as the sun was setting, they came to the hill of Ammah, near Gia, on the way to the wasteland of Gibeon. Then the men of Benjamin rallied behind Abner, and they formed themselves into a single group and took their stand at the top of a hill. So Abner's men on the chase here, they managed to kind of regroup. Their numbers are depleted. They lost the battle, but Joab, he might not have all his numbers either, depending on how many stopped at that scene there. And both sides, you know, are exhausted. The sun is setting. They've been fighting all day. And now they had this big chase, and here they are facing off. And Abner is actually kind of regrouped. He's got his men back, and he's got he's taking a stand on some high ground, a defensible place on top of a hill. Joab wants to attack him. Joab's going to be coming from below, and Abner's going to have a little bit of advantage there. So maybe now he's in a position, he figures, to try and negotiate a little bit of a ceasefire. You know, when you're running and you're defeated, you can't really credibly ask for a ceasefire. But here, you know, maybe he's got a little bit of advantage. So verse 26, Abner called out to Joab, must the sword devour forever? Forever? This battle's been going one day. They're one day into this war, and Abner feels like it's dragging on forever. And it must have seemed like it was forever, because this is just an especially grievous war. Abner normally had the stomach to fight Philistines for weeks, months at a time, but this is just different. This is that nightmare at the pool, then the slaughter of this battle, and then killing Asahel like that. And Abner's had enough. Verse 26, don't you realize this will end in bitterness? How long before you order your men to stop pursuing their brothers? And underline that word, brothers. That's the key. This war is grievous because it's brothers fighting brothers. It's Israelites fighting Israelites. It's distasteful. It's not anything like the wars we've seen before against the Philistines or other groups. And so it's almost like Abner is saying uncle here. He's not surrendering, but he is asking for a truce. Humbling himself a little bit here. He's managed to get his army in a good defensible position in high ground, gives him just enough bargaining power. He can ask for a truce, and I doubt that scared Joab. I think Joab probably would have just gone right after him, like he said. But maybe it's just enough. Abner on this hill with his men gathered together, just enough to cause Joab to pause a little bit, at least consider what Abner's saying. Verse 27, Joab answered, "As surely as God lives, if you had not spoken, the men would have continued their pursuit of their brothers," there it is again, "until morning." So Joab's saying, hey, brothers or not, we were planning on going all night. I don't care if these are brothers, Jewish, I don't care. We were going to go all night, but since you spoke, okay, I'll agree to the ceasefire. Verse 28, so Joab blew the trumpet, ram's horn, and all the men came to a halt, and they no longer pursued Israel, for they did not, nor did they fight anymore. So that day, at least, the battle's over. Verse 29, all that night, Abner and his men marched through the Arabah. They crossed the Jordan, continued through the whole Brithon, and they came to Mahanaim. Then Joab returned from pursuing Abner and assembled all his men. Besides Azahel, 19 of David's men were found missing. But David's men had killed 360 Benjaminites who were with Abner. So if this includes the initial 12 at the pool, that means only 7 of David's men died in the battle. Azahel and 6 others. But Abner lost a total of 360. Verse 32. They took Azahel and buried him in his father's tomb at Bethlehem. Then Joab and his men marched all night and arrived at Hebron by daybreak. Psalm 133, verse 1. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. How good and pleasant that is. In this chapter, what we see is the exact opposite of Psalm 133:1. How ugly and unpleasant it is when brothers fight one another. It's sickening to both sides. And it doesn't even end up accomplishing anything. You know the Civil War? We're going to find out later when this war ends. Did you know that when David finally ascends to the throne in the north, it has nothing to do with the Civil War? He doesn't get the kingship in the north by winning this war. He wins the war, but that's not how he gets the kingship. War is a total waste. A total waste. God hates it when his children fight each other. And yet it happens. It happens all the time. It happens in the church. You know, in verse 26, Abner's words in verse 26 are almost exactly the same as Paul's words in Galatians 5:15, where he says, if you keep on fighting and devouring each other, watch out, or you'll be destroyed by each other. You ever seen that verse in Galatians 5:15? If you keep fighting each other, you're going to be destroyed by each other. You're going to do the same thing those guys did at the pool. You're all going to die. Will the sword devour forever? Don't you realize that this will end in bitterness? Why fight against your brothers in the church? The only thing that's going to accomplish, you're going to be destroyed by each other. Now, having said that, I should say that this chapter can help us understand how distasteful it is to have conflict among the children of God. And we should learn that as a church. But we should also learn that sometimes conflict cannot be avoided. In 1 Corinthians 11:19, it says, no doubt there have to be divisions among you to show which of you has God's approval. There has to be divisions among you. There should be divisions among you to show which ones have God's approval and which ones don't. Some people start to depart from sound doctrine. When some people start to depart from the gospel, when some people drift into sin, God does not want us to sweep that under the rug and just pretend there's peace and pretend we're all on the same page. In fact, in the case of false doctrine, he wants us to fight. Fight for the gospel. Jude 1:3. Dear friends, I wanted to write to you about something else, but I can't. I had to write and urge you to fight for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. You need to fight for it. You need to fight for truth. 1 Timothy 1:3. Command certain men not to teach their false doctrines any longer. So there's a time when we need to fight valiantly for the integrity of the truth of the gospel. But when it's not the gospel, when it's just a matter of preference or opinion or some secondary issue, somebody did something to offend you or hurt you or to slight you, That is not a reason to, that is not a valid reason to fight a brother or sister in Christ. Or a spouse. When somebody wrongs you, instead of retaliating, 1 Corinthians 6:7 says, why not rather just be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of heaven? Someone steps on you, wrongs you, insults you, slights you, puts you down, hurts you. Just be wronged. So what? Absorb it. That's better than retaliating. How good and how pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. So if you've got a conflict with someone in the church, get it resolved. And when I say in the church, I'm talking about another brother or sister in Christ. Get it resolved. Leave your offering at the altar and go and reconcile with your brother. Humble yourself if you have to and do whatever it takes to reconcile. Well, you got Israel at war here. You got two factions. And after that horrible opening day of the war, we don't really get any more details of what takes place in this civil war, except for verse 1 of chapter 3. It says, the war between the house of Saul and the house of David lasted a long time. David grew stronger and stronger, and while the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. So all we know about the war, all we know about the civil war is it was long, and David gradually increased in strength throughout the process of this war, while the other side declined. So once again, we see David flourishing and having God's blessing, and one way that that is illustrated and can be seen is by all the sons that are born to him in Hebron. If you're wondering what David was doing during this war, we get an idea at the beginning of chapter 3. You get a list of all his sons that are born to him, and it's a long list. He's involved, and it's a lot of wives too. He's involved with a lot of weddings and a lot of wedding nights. And this is a partial explanation, verse 1, of his growing in strength, getting stronger and stronger. It's fruitfulness. He's having all these sons. And his wives, not only is he getting all these wives, but they're important. Their wives are important people, like Absalom's mother, for example, in verse 3, who is the daughter of the king of Geshur. So he's marrying some key women here. Verse 2 says his firstborn was Amnon, son of Ahinoam. Now, if you're saying, okay, who's in line out of all these sons, who's in line to be the king after David's gone? Who's the next in line? It's Amnon. He's the firstborn. So remember that name. Verse 3, his second, Kileab, the son of Abigail, widow of Nabal of Carmel. This guy is never mentioned again in Scripture. It could be that David married Abigail in what's known as a Levirate marriage, in which case this would actually be Nabal's son, not David's, born in Nabal's name. That's a possibility. Anyway, if that's the case, that would make the next one in line number 2, and that's Absalom. And then next after that is Adonijah. And then he goes on and lists a couple more. But the main ones you need to remember, or just keep in your mind for future reference, is number 1 is Amnon. He's first in line to the throne. After him is Absalom, and after him is Adonijah. So keep those names in mind. All three of them become significant. So, how does this war finally end? How does the civil war finally come to an end? Well, it doesn't end on the battlefield. It's not decided. Even though David's stronger, that's not where it's decided. I think David probably could have won this war, but he's not being very aggressive in it, and it's decided another way. It ends with King Ishbosheth and his general Abner having a falling out. Ishbosheth crosses Abner in verse 6. During the war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner had been strengthening his own position in the house of Saul. And now Saul had a concubine named Rizpah, daughter of Aiah, and Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why did you sleep with my father's concubine?" Now, taking a wife or a concubine of a former king was an act showing that you were taking over that throne. And that seems to be what he means in verse 6 by Abner is strengthening his own position in the house of Saul. That's evidently part of his effort to strengthen his position. And at that point, Ishbosheth confronts him, and Abner immediately just flies off the handle. Verse 8, Abner was very angry with what Ishbosheth said, and he answered, "Am I a dog's head on Judah's side? This very day I am loyal to the house of your father Saul and to his family and friends. I haven't handed you over to David." So Abner says, "You might as well accuse me of being on Judah's side, which would make me a dog's head." And from there, Abner spews out all the credentials of his sin. He tells him about how he's faithfully opposed the man, that God, he knows God has chosen to be king. And he's bragging about how he's been so faithful in opposing him. Wicked people do that. When they're pressed, wicked people, you find out deep down, they really think that their sins are actually a badge of honor. And that's what Abner thinks here. And another thing that wicked people do is fly off the handle when you confront them with their sin. We don't know if the accusation is even true or not. The writer doesn't tell us. But whether it's true or untrue, it doesn't matter. Either way, Abner's response is childish. When you develop such a massive ego that if someone confronts you about something, you fly into a rage, you got a serious problem. You got a serious spiritual problem. Proverbs 9:8 says, "Do not rebuke a mocker, or he will hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you." If you just find yourself responding with anger towards people who rebuke you for sin, you're a mocker. A fool. That's what Abner was. He was a fool. If you're a wise man, you love those who rebuke you. You're not going to have a knee-jerk response of hostility. No one enjoys being rebuked, but your ability to graciously receive criticism is a major mile marker on your walk of sanctification. But Abner can't handle rebuke. Verse 8. "Yet now you accuse me of an offense involving this woman." So, when he says that, I don't know if he's denying the charge and saying, you know, I've been loyal to you all this time, now you're being picky about some little minor thing with this woman. Or if he's saying, he's denying the charge altogether. But if it's the first thing, that's another thing that evil people do, proud people do, minimize the significance of their sin. You know, men will crush their wives with their words and then laugh it off. Women will be disrespectful, or unsubmissive, unsupportive of their husbands, and then just think nothing of it. Never repent. One of the reasons why arrogant, proud people get so angry is when you point out their sin, is because they don't think their sin is any big deal. They just don't think it's that big a deal, and that's why it makes them mad when you point it out. Anyway, so Abner gets offended. So offended that he decides right then and there to defect and go over to David. To Judah. Verse 9, "May God deal with Abner, be it ever so severely, if I do not do for David what the Lord promised him on oath." See, he knows this is what God wants. "And transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and establish David's throne over Israel and Judah from Dan to Beersheba." So he says to Ishbosheth, "All right, I've had it. I'm going over to David. I'm going to do what God has wanted all along. I'm going to give the kingdom of the north over to David." You say, well, is he converted here? Is this out of love for God, fear of God? No. He's not converted. He just got done saying that being on Judah's side is like being a dog's head. Evidently, it was like being like a dog's head if it would have happened before, but now that Ishbosheth has said this, it's okay. It's not like being a dog's head. Anyway, though, he's not on Judah's side. He doesn't have a high opinion of Judah. He's just doing this because he's mad at Ishbosheth. That's the only reason. He's just joining God's side just to spite Ishbosheth. And that's the only reason. Verse 11, "Ishbosheth did not dare say another word to Abner because he was afraid of him." Probably a smart move. So now Abner is going to negotiate with David. He's going to go over and work out some terms. Verse 12, "Then Abner sent messengers on his behalf to David." He doesn't want to go in person. He doesn't want to end up dead. He wants to feel out the waters here. He sends messengers and said, "Whose land is it? Make an agreement with me, and I will help you bring all Israel over to you." Literally, make a covenant with me, and then I'll bring all Israel over to you. And then, verse 13, I love the way David negotiates. Verse 13, "Good," David said, "I will make an agreement with you, but I demand one thing of you." So, Abner says, "Well, for my part, I'll give you Israel." And then David interrupts and says, "Oh, good, but under one condition, you have to meet this demand." So I think that's just kind of funny because I'm thinking Abner's probably thinking, wait a second, I was about to say, I'll give you Israel and then you give me something. But David says, okay, you can give me Israel, but the condition is you have to give me something else too. So like Abner's like, wait a second. The only thing, we don't know what Abner gets out of this deal. The only thing is he wants a covenant. Probably the terms of the deal are Abner gets to live. I'm guessing. But David wants something. And it's something he's wanted for a really long time. Something that we've kind of forgotten about. Of all the things that David could have demanded at this moment, the one thing he asked for is something the reader's pretty much forgotten about at this point. He brings up something that hasn't been mentioned since 1 Samuel 25. Verse 13. Do not come into my presence unless you bring a whole lot of gold, this many men, not money, do not come into my presence unless you bring Michal, daughter of Saul, when you come to see me. Michal is David's first wife, remember? She's the one he married way back in 1 Samuel 18. And even though she was the king of the daughter of the king, Saul, it wasn't mainly a political marriage for David. They loved each other. Remember 1 Samuel 18:20? Now Saul's daughter Michal was in love with David. And she risked her life saving David from Saul. Remember when they came to his house? And David risked his life killing 200 Philistines to get her. So they loved each other. And that was a long time ago, and we've all kind of forgotten about that, and everybody else sort of forgotten about that, but David hasn't forgotten about it. It's the first thing he asks for. When Abner comes to him, that's what he wants. Michal, I want to be reconciled to my first wife. I want her back. Now, does David promise Abner anything else in this deal? We don't know. The writer's focus is not on what David is offering, but on what David is requiring. He's in a position of power. He doesn't ask for money. He doesn't ask for vengeance. He doesn't ask for blood. He doesn't ask for anybody's head. He just wants his wife. Verse 14, then David sent messengers to Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, demanding, give me my wife, Michal, whom I betrothed to myself for the price of 100 Philistine foreskins. Now this, Michal is Ish-bosheth's sister, right? So he says, your sister? I want her back. And he just makes this demand to Ish-bosheth. Ish-bosheth's not even part of this covenant. What does Ish-bosheth get out of it? David makes a demand. I mean, he's talking to Abner at first. Now he's going directly to Ish-bosheth. And Ish-bosheth complies. Why? What does he get out of it? I don't know why he complies. Probably two reasons. Number one, he's intimidated by David. I think Ish-bosheth is probably intimidated by pretty much everybody, but especially by David. And number two, when he confers with Abner, he says, hey, Abner, David wants me to do it. And Abner's like, yeah, go for it. Do it. So whatever the reason, David just sends him this demand and he complies. Verse 15, so Ish-bosheth gave orders and had her taken away from her husband, Paltiel, remember him, that's who married her back in 1 Samuel, son of Laish. Her husband, however, went with her, weeping behind her all the way to Barim. Then Abner said to him, go back home, and so he went back. What a heartbreaking scene that is. That's just painful to read, isn't it? But keep in mind, as bad as this is, first prize for blame goes to who? Saul. Saul was the one that took Michal away and gave her to Paltiel while she was still married to David. This was David's wife, and they had not been divorced, and it's not wrong for him to want his wife back. What was wrong was for Saul to give her away. Verse 17, Abner conferred with the elders of Israel and said, okay, so now Abner's going to do what he said. He's going to get Israel for David. He said, for some time you have wanted to make David your king. Now do it. For the Lord Yahweh promised David, by my servant David, I will rescue my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies. And Abner spoke to the Benjamites in person. So he gets all the elders of all the tribes and he says, do it. You've been wanting to do it. I know you've been wanting to do it. Just go ahead and do it. Go over to David. God promised you're going to have deliverance from the Philistines under David. It hasn't worked under me and Ish-bosheth. It's going to work under David. Just do it. And then he goes to the Benjaminites in person and really goes after them because they're going to be the most loyal to the house of Saul and Ish-bosheth. So now David has Michal. He's got Abner and everyone else on board, and everyone agrees, and all the elders are on board, and he's got it in the bag. And he's ready just for them to come make the trip down there and crown him king. So then Abner, after rounding everybody up, getting this all arranged, decides, okay, now it's time to go down to Hebron and tell David. Verse 19, he goes to Hebron, tells David everything that Israel and the whole house of Benjamin wanted to do. And when Abner, who had 20 men with him, came to David at Hebron, David prepared a feast for him and his men. He probably brought these 20 as kind of a bodyguard. And David just throws a feast. He doesn't need a bodyguard. David welcomes him. This is David's style. This man has been fighting against David, leading Israel to resist David's rightful kingship for years. When Saul was alive, he was leading the charge to kill David. This is the man responsible for the death of David's nephew, Azahel, and David's army is much more powerful than Abner's, but he doesn't hesitate to negotiate with Abner. He doesn't have to. He didn't have to. He could have taken Israel, he could have taken the north by force. David could have taken them by force, but David is much more inclined to negotiate peacefully, win people's hearts, remember like we talked about last time, and instead of resorting to bloodshed. And so David has this feast for Abner, treats him as an honored guest. That's David's style. So they have the feast, and they work out all the terms, and finally it's all done. And Abner gets up from the table, wipes his mouth, and puts down his napkin and says, "All right, let's get this show on the road. I'm going to go up there and we'll get this thing going." And so, verse 21, "Then Abner said to David, 'Let me at once go and assemble all Israel for my lord the king, so that they may make a compact with you, and that you may rule over all that your heart desires.' And so David sent Abner away, and he went in peace." And that phrase, went in peace, probably means he was granted safe conduct. Nobody touched Abner. He's on our side now. Everything's in place. Abner's on his way to round up the elders, get all these people together, crown David king. But it doesn't happen quite yet. One more snag, one more delay. Another one of the key characters in this whole drama is about to die. Verse 22. "Just then David's men and Joab returned from a raid and brought with them a great deal of plunder. But Abner was no longer with David in Hebron because David had sent him away and he had gone in peace," repeated. "When Joab and all the soldiers with him arrived, he was told that Abner, his son of Ner, had come to the king, and that the king had sent him away, and that they had gone in peace." That's the third time he said that, and that he went in peace. No, everyone was told it. Don't do him any harm. Verse 24. "Then Joab went to the king and said, 'What have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Why did you let him go? Now he's gone. You know Abner, son of Ner, he came here to deceive you and to observe your movements and find out everything you're doing.' So Joab rebukes David. He says, 'What have you done? What are you doing? He came, your enemy just came here, you let him go? He came here as a spy, you dummy. Why are you falling for this?' So Joab rips into David. He gets done with his little tirade and then leaves. Verse 26, "Then Joab left David and sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the wall of Sirah, but David did not know it." Now that's important. David didn't know anything about this. This is Joab, mad dog Joab, acting on his own, sends messengers, say, "Hey, David, why don't you come back?" He comes back. Verse 27, "Now when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the gateway as though he was going to speak to him privately, and there, to avenge the blood of his brother Azahel, Joab stabbed Abner in the stomach, and he died." Now that's murder. In Old Testament times, if somebody murdered your brother, it was actually your responsibility to execute the murderer. So this would be okay if Abner had murdered Azahel, but Abner didn't murder Azahel. He killed him in battle, and that's not murder. And so Joab has no right to do this. And when he does it, it's murder. Verse 28. "Later, when David heard about this, he said, 'I and my kingdom are forever innocent before Yahweh concerning the blood of Abner, son of Ner.'" And then David lets loose with this devastating curse on Joab. You don't want a guy with David's speaking skills and linguistic skills cursing you. Verse 29, "May his blood fall upon the head of Joab and upon his father's house. May Joab's house never be without," talking about his descendants, "never be without someone who has a running sore or leprosy or who leans upon a crutch or who falls by the sword or who lacks food." So he curses Joab, Joab's house, Joab's descendants, ongoing sickness, injury, hunger, poverty, and death. Forever. And then after the curse, David forces the mad dog to tear his clothes and walk right in front of the casket at the funeral and grieve Abner's death. Verse 31, then David said to Joab and all the people with him, tear your clothes and put on sackcloth and walk in mourning in front of Abner. And the king himself walked behind the bier, and they buried Abner in Hebron, and the king wept aloud at Abner's tomb. And all the people wept also. And the king sang this lament for Abner. And this is some beautiful poetry in the Hebrew, just beautiful poetry. Should Abner have died as the lawless die? Your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered, you fell as one falls before wicked men. And all the people wept over him again. David's lament brings them to tears. Then they all came and urged David to eat something while it was still day, but David took an oath saying, may God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I taste bread or anything else until the sun sets. So I'm not going to eat. All this mourning, all this grieving over the death of a man who is fighting him his whole life. And there's no mention of David shedding a single tear over the death of his nephew, Abner. And he might have. It's just not mentioned in the text. The writer's showing us the heart of David towards his enemies in Israel. Verse 36, all the people took note and were pleased. Indeed, everything the king did pleased them. David just winning their hearts here. See, he's winning their hearts. He could have defeated them in battle. He'd rather win their hearts. Verse 37, so on that day the people and all Israel knew that the king had no part in the murder of Abner, son of Ner. Then the king said to his men, do you not realize that a prince and a great man has fallen in Israel today? And today, though I am now, here's that verse 39, it's the last verse of the chapter. This is the one that might shock you. If you have a certain characteristic of David, or characterization of David in your mind, look at verse 39. And today, though I am the anointed king, I am weak. And these sons of Zeruiah are too strong for me. May Yahweh repay the evildoer according to his evil deeds. Now that, does that strike you as a little odd? A little weird? Most commentators interpret that the same way the NIV does. David, what they say is, David doesn't punish Joab for the murder. He doesn't execute him. Because he's too weak. He's just too weak to do anything about it. Now, that strikes me as very strange for a few different reasons. First of all, David is not, he doesn't strike me as one who would be afraid of Joab. Joab's a tough guy, but David, as a young boy, was fearless to go against one-on-one against Goliath. He collects 200 Philistine foreskins just like it's another day at the office. He never loses any battle that we know of up until this point in his life. He's never lost a battle. And now he's the king, and he's got the support. Full, wholehearted support of all the people, north and south. And he's too weak to punish his nephew. It just doesn't add up. It just doesn't add up. Nor does it fit the context. If David is afraid to cross Abner, how do you explain the brutal curse and forcing him to tear his clothes and grieve and participate in the funeral? It doesn't sound to me like David's one bit afraid of Abner. It sounds to me like David's got full authority over Abner. If you can make someone grieve, I mean, you imagine how hard it would be to get Abner to tear his clothes and walk in front of that funeral as much as he hated Abner? Joab, sorry. Which one is the guy on David's side now? Anyway, can you imagine how hard it would be to get Joab to do that? A guy like Joab? He might have had to help him a little on the tearing of the clothes, I don't know. But there's another way this sentence can be translated, and I think it would be a better translation. The word translated weak, when David says, I'm too weak, that word is sometimes translated in a positive way, meaning gentle. In fact, you all know Proverbs 15:1, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. You know that's the same word? Gentle. Proverbs 25:15, that same word is used again. Through patience, a ruler can be persuaded, and a gentle tongue can break a bone. Gentle. Deuteronomy 28:54, even the most gentle, same word, and sensitive man among you will have no compassion. So this word frequently means gentle. And the word translated strong, since the sons of Zariah are strong, that's not the regular Hebrew word for strong. It's a word that means harsh, severe, brutal. This word is used many times in Scripture, always in a negative way. It's the word used to describe Nabal. Remember 1 Samuel 25:3? Abigail was an intelligent and beautiful woman, but her husband was surly and mean in his dealings. That word surly, that's this word. Hard. Mean. So in 1 Samuel 20:10, that same word is used again of Saul's harshness, meanness against David. So it's not just a plain word strong, it's a negative word. So I think a better way to translate this verse 39 is the way the ESV translates it. They do a good job, I think. David says, "And I was gentle today. So anointed king, these men, the sons of Zariah, are more severe than I, more mean-spirited than I, more harsh, more brutal. And I'm gentle." That's what it's saying. That fits the normal use of both these words. It fits the immediate context. It fits the flow of thought, and it fits the flavor of this whole section. The whole section has been drawing a contrast between David and the mad dog sons of Zariah, right? They're harsh, they're brutal, they're quick to shed blood, they're mean, whereas David is gentle and peace-loving. Sure, David will fight when necessary, but when it's not absolutely necessary, especially when it involves fellow Israelites, David always opts for gentleness. In fact, the contrast between David's gentleness and the harshness of Joab and Abishai actually becomes an ongoing theme all the way through 2 Samuel. You're going to see it again and again. The first time we ever see Abishai, if you go back, remember the first time we were introduced to Abishai, what did he want to do? Kill Saul and Abner while in their sleep. And David has to restrain him. They're contrasted. Later on in the book, a guy from the house of Saul is shouting curses at David. Remember Shammai? He's throwing dirt down and he's shouting these curses. And one of David's men says, "Let me go take off his head." Guess who that was who said that? It was Abishai, Joab's brother. And David's response was, David didn't just say no. He didn't just say, "No, can't do it." He said no, and then he contrasted himself with the sons of Zariah. He said, then verse 2 Samuel 16:9. "Then Abishai, son of Zariah, said to the king, 'Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and cut off his head.' But the king said, 'What do you and I have in common, you sons of Zariah?'" He says, "You and I don't have anything in common. You're harsh. You always want to fight. I'm gentle." And notice that David throws in the plural there. Did you notice that? "What do you," that's plural in the Hebrew, you can't see it in English, but that's plural. "What do you both and I have in common, you sons of Zariah?" He's just talking to Abishai, but he throws that Joab in there too. Unlike me, David could get Abner and Joab straight. He includes Joab in with Abishai, and he says, "Look, I don't have anything..." Because probably Joab's right there too with his sword already drawn. Abishai is saying, "Let me take off his head." Joab didn't even ask. He's just on his way. And so David says, "I don't have anything in common with you two." 2 Samuel 18, when David's army is about to march out to fight Absalom, late, long time after this, in verse 5, right before they leave, David gives one instruction to Abishai, who's leading a third of the troops. In front of all the men, in front of all the soldiers, David gives him one instruction. You know what it is? Be gentle with Absalom. Abishai, you got it? Be gentle with Absalom. And Abishai and Joab say, "Yeah, sure, yeah, sure thing, whatever." And in that battle, Absalom ends up getting captured. He gets trapped in a tree, remember? And he's alive, and they've got him alive. And Joab arrives and puts three spears in his chest. And when David hears about that, he grieves and he weeps aloud, and he finally, Joab can't take the weeping anymore. And 2 Samuel 19:6 says, "David, You love those who hate you and you hate those who love you. So I have a habit with all your loving your enemies all the time. It's just golden. And later in that chapter, Joab and Abishai want to kill Shammai again. In chapter 19, verse 21, then Abishai, son of Zeruiah, said, shouldn't Shammai be put to death for this? He cursed Yahweh's anointed. And David replied, what do you and I have in common, you sons of Zeruiah? Again, throws in Joab. A man after God's own heart was a man whose heart was gentle. David was a rough man who killed a lot of God's enemies. But towards God's chosen people, even those who hate him and insult him and attack him and try and kill him, David was gentle. And even the word though, if you go back to verse 39 there, I said I like the ESV, but there's one complaint I have about the ESV, and it's that word though. It says, even though I'm king, it's just a normal Hebrew word for and it should be translated here as and. It's not, even though I'm the king, I'm gentle. He's saying, I'm gentle, you're rough, and I'm the king. So it's going to be my way. We're going to go with gentle. So, sometimes David was too gentle. His failure to discipline his children was arguably the most catastrophic failure of his life. David's heart was inclined towards gentleness, and Satan used that to push him into too much gentleness sometimes, which is what Satan does. He always takes your strength, whatever you're good at, wherever you excel, he'll try and push you too far in that area into sin. And it's just what he does, and that happened with David. Especially with his kids, he just did not discipline his kids, and that was a catastrophe. So David wasn't perfect in his understanding when it came to when should I be gentle and when should I be harsh. But the point that we're getting here is his heart was just tilted in favor of gentleness. Did you know that about David? I mean, we've seen him kill and kill. We've seen him so strong all the way through. But if you want to know what's deep down in his heart, when he's killing, he's obeying God. But his heart is just inclined to gentleness. The sons of Zeruiah, sons of his sister, those three guys, their heart was inclined that other way. They just wanted an excuse to fight. And I believe that this is given to us as a picture of the anointed one, the final anointed one, the Messiah, who would come and be the perfect balance of gentleness and harshness. Jesus is harsh with those who reject him. But to us, he's gentle, isn't he? Turn your Bible to Matthew 12, and we'll just wrap up with this. You know, in 2 Corinthians 10:1, Paul says, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ I appeal to you. When Paul wanted to make a really big, deep point about how gentle he was trying to be, he compared it to the meekness and gentleness of Christ. It's like, that's how gentle I'm trying to be. The people who knew Christ back then, they knew his gentleness. And I think one of the sweetest descriptions of that gentleness is in Matthew 12, right here in Matthew 12. Look at verse 17. He says, this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah, which is the passage in Isaiah that Andrew read at the scripture reading this morning, from Isaiah 42. Here is my chosen servant, whom I have chosen. Verse 19, he will not quarrel or cry out, no one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, until he leads justice to victory. Now, he says, verse 19, he's not going to quarrel, he's not going to cry out in the streets. Son of God came into the world. He didn't come in here to hassle and wrangle and fight and argue and harangue in the streets. Jesus had this marvelous, quiet dignity. He wasn't shouting down his opponents. And then verse 20, a bruised reed he will not break. Wow, I love that. You know what a reed is? It's a grass. It's actually kind of grass that was very prominent in that area. It grows to a height of 18 feet. And it has hollow canes that are 2 to 3 inches in diameter at the base. And these canes were very common. They actually looked strong. It looked like a baseball bat. I mean, a 3-inch thick thing. But it's used, reeds are always used in Scripture as illustrations of weakness. Because they're hollow, and they just break real easy. Shepherds would pick those things and put holes in it and play it like a flute. Sometimes they would use it as a walking stick. Didn't last very long as a walking stick, but that's all right, because it breaks, you just break it across your knee, throw it away, and get another one. You know, kind of like it's kind of like a farmer, you know, chewing on a piece of grass. That thing breaks and it falls down. And he doesn't try and repair it, right? You just throw it away, pick another one. Right? Nobody ever tried to repair a broken reed. It'd just be silly. You don't repair a broken piece of grass. You just toss it aside. You just smash it up, crumple it up, throw it away like we do with a piece of paper. A bruised reed, he will not break. He won't crumple it up and throw it away. And a smoldering wick, he won't snuff out. Now, the only thing more worthless than a broken reed is a smoldering wick. What does a wick do? It's supposed to be in a lamp. It's supposed to make a lamp go, but if it's smoldering, there's no heat, there's no light. What is there? Nothing but smoke. It doesn't do any good. Only thing it does is stink up the place. What do you do when you got something smoldering in your house? You lick your fingers and put it out, right? Stop that smoldering. The smoke out of here. Smoldering wick has zero value to anybody. It's just noxious and irritating. And the best thing you can do is just extinguish it so it doesn't keep bugging you. Now, these illustrations are referring to people. And many of us in this room know what it's like to be a broken reed or a smoldering wick, right? Your life becomes shipwrecked. One way or another, you commit some horrible sin or you make some really terrible mistake or something happens to you that just makes you noxious to the people around you and you're just cast aside. I mean, if I asked for a show of hands of people who have been cast aside, I bet you would get a lot. You're beyond repair. You're no good to any of those people. You've fallen into a sin that has permanent consequences, or you got a divorce, or you committed adultery, or you got an abortion, or some long-term consequence, or you've destroyed some relationship, some family relationship, or you just made yourself so odious to certain people that they don't want anything to do with you from now on. And in the eyes of people around you, you're just worthless. Just garbage. You're beyond repair. And you're of so little value that even if you could be repaired, it wouldn't be worth the effort. Maybe you were abused in some horrible way as a child or as an adult, and you're just wrecked. You're just not worth fixing. You're like a bent piece of grass. Just throw it away. Nobody tries to repair a bent piece of grass except Jesus. He's so gentle. He specializes in redeeming the unredeemable. He picks up that bruised flute that's been cast aside. And he uses it to play music, beautiful music the world has never heard. And he takes the smoldering wick and fans it into flame and lights up the earth with its light. I don't know what you've done to mess up your life. I don't think you've done anything worse than what Peter did. Leader of the apostles, publicly denies Christ 3 times. I don't think you've done anything worse than that. And Jesus restored him and he used him to be the primary leader of the early church and to write books of Holy Scripture. Paul was the chief of sinners. The chief. Devoted his life to destroying God's people. Exterminating Christians. Killing them. Men, women, children. He was a vicious killer. God used him to reach the world for Christ. He repaired him. Redeemed him. You get to heaven. You hear the breathtaking choir and the symphony of all the music being lifted up, the praises being lifted up to the King. And one of the voices you hear is so sweet, it brings tears to your eyes, and you turn and you look and you see it's that immoral woman that nobody would get near, who bowed and worshipped at Jesus' feet, rejected on earth, but redeemed by Christ. You look over there and you see some dazzling light. You think that's one of the most beautiful creatures I've ever seen in my life. And you turn and see it was that publican who said, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." And he wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven and went away justified. You hear another booming voice that catches your attention, and you turn and look, and it's the smiling, joyful face of that guy who just said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Thief on the cross. If your heart is hard and you're against God and you're rejecting His authority in your life and you do not have any intention of giving up some sin, don't expect gentleness. Don't expect gentleness. But your punishment is going to be severe if you don't repent. But if you're broken, if you're crushed, ruined, cast aside, destroyed beyond repair because of your sin or your own stupidity or whatever, turn your face to Christ and cry out to Him for mercy and you'll get it. He'll redeem you and restore you and attach you to Himself so that instead of grieving over your lack of glory, you can be enthralled forever with His glory. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we thank You for Your gentleness. We thank You for Your severity when severity is called for. It makes us fear You. You're not a king to be trifled with. But we thank You, Lord, for Your gentleness to Your children, for making us Your children, and for forgiving us, and redeeming us, and restoring us. Lord, let us who have been forgiven much, love much, pray this in Your holy name. Amen. I appreciate your patience. I know I went over. I didn't want to leave the end off of this sermon, obviously, so we do have just a couple minutes left. If anybody has any questions or comments about the sermon or anything that was unclear, I know I kind of zoomed through a lot of material. Yeah, that's right. It would have left more. And, you know, not only that, the marriage to Michal makes David Saul's son-in-law. And so he actually comes into the house of Saul and is the legitimate heir to the throne, even from the Saulide side. So it was. I think there was love there, but it politically didn't hurt either. So, yeah. Yeah, I think it would have been a lot different if David would have been more like Joab. I think he could have defeated the north, and they would have resented him and always fought against him the whole rest of his kingship. No, I think the question is, when Abner, you know, his initial motive was bad. He's just trying to spite Ishbosheth. But then when he met with David, after that he left in peace. And does that mean his heart was maybe kind of converted a little bit? I don't think it implies that. I think that phrase, in peace, is just repeated each time to mean he wasn't to be harmed in any way. He was supposed to go in peace, and he did go in peace. He was supposed to have safe conduct. Safe conduct means nobody hurt this guy. And sure enough, he went, and nobody did hurt him. Nobody messed with him until Joab shows up. So I think that's mainly what it's saying. But you know, it really is kind of back to what Lonnie was saying. This is a great message for husbands. Gentleness. You know, husbands, love your wives and live with them in a gentle and understanding way. And one of the things that we do in the leadership here at Agape, all leaders exchange accountability forms that we fill out each week. And one of the questions on there is answered, you know, you say, how are you doing in this area, this area, this area? And then in this question it says, have your wife answer this question. My husband is living with me this week in a gentle and understanding way. And then you rate that on a scale. And so every week I say, okay, here, honey, except the weeks when I say, don't bother, I know what it is. But I'm always really, really soft and kind and gentle to my wife on Saturday afternoons because I do that report Saturday night. So let's see if I can get her to forget the rest of the week. But no, that's a good thing. It's a good thing to keep yourself accountable. And it's amazing how many times I'm surprised by your answer. It's like she'll give me a low rating on a week when I thought I was doing good, and I have to talk to her. So what was that? And she'll point out something. I have no idea. That's the reason why men have to be reminded to be gentle, is because we just, half the time when we're not gentle, we don't even realize it. So, okay. Let's stand for the benediction. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am humble and gentle in spirit, and you will find rest for your souls. The Lord bless you.